Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be the book of Obadiah. Book of Obadiah, chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, and we thank you for your patience with us and your eternal love and plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. And of course, God has a plan for our life, and that plan was developed in eternity past, and that includes Obadiah. Who is Obadiah? He's called one of the minor prophets, but there's nothing minor about any of these people because they're in the Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit saw fit to include them in the canon of Scripture. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament, that's true. The word Obadiah means servant of God, and he doesn't identify himself in terms of who his father is. We don't have any references as to when this was written, but obviously the clues in the book reveal that it was at the time, sometime before or immediately after the Chaldean invasion that conquered and wiped out the southern kingdom of Judah, and that would occurred in 536, although there were three invasions. Nebuchadnezzar actually hit Jerusalem three times. And when we get to the book of Jeremiah, we'll study how that all happened. And Jeremiah was counseling the king, do not resist. And yet the Jews revolted. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in for the third time, and he was done with this stuff. And he totally obliterated the entire nation and carried off the captives to Babylon. And so one of the nations that was in existence at the time were the Edomites. And they were in a place called Edom. And you can go there today and see the ruins in Jordan. Today it's Jordan, in the southern part of Jordan. And their capital city, their main city, was a place called Petra, which means rock. It means actually giant rock in the Greek. Petros, as you might recall in the dissertation in Matthew, when Christ was talking to Peter, he called him Petros. He named him Petros because his name was not Petros when he was given a name by his parents. His name was Simon, and Christ renamed him Petros, which means a little chip off of a giant mountain. And Christ, of course, said, you are Petros, but upon this Petra I will build my church. Two different words. However, in your English translation, it uses the word rock to describe both words, and it can get very confusing because you can erroneously assume that which is blasphemy, that the church was built on Peter. And Peter didn't die for your sins. The church is not built on Peter. It's built on Petra, which is a gigantic rock, and that's one of the titles for Jesus Christ. Look up the doctrine of cornerstone in your handout. He is the foundation stone. And there is no other foundation stone. It's certainly not that knucklehead Peter or anybody else. And so if you look at the Greek words, it's very clear. If you don't know the Greek words, you haven't got a chance. Unless, of course, you've got a communicator that will tell you what the words are. And then in this modern era, you can actually get a lot of search tools and look it up for yourself. And you can read it. No, that's right. That is that word. So the English language, it should be, I name you Little Chip. Would be a more accurate name instead of rock, because Petros means a little chip off a big mountain or big rock. So Petra was their capital, and if you want to know what a Petra is, look at the pictures of Petra in southern Jordan. And so Edom was a nation that was coterminous with Judah, and they existed side by side, but there was animosity between the two people. And that animosity goes all the way back to the founder of the Edomites, which is Esau. And, of course, through time, you're not going to find any Edomites. They've been bred out of existence. They took many names as they progressed as a people. One of the names is the Nabateans. And then the Nabateans became the Edomians. And Herod the Great was an Edomian. And Herod the Great ruled during the time of the Roman conquest. The Romans conquered Jerusalem circa 60 B.C. under Pompey. And they took it from the Greeks because, remember, the Greeks allowed the Jews some autonomy, but they basically were the people that controlled the area in the Middle East there. And the Romans took it from them, and then the Jews became a client nation under Rome. They didn't like that status, but there's not much they can do about it, although they thought there was something they could do about it because in 70 A.D., they had the temerity to revolt against the Roman Empire. And that, if you have any sense of the Roman Empire, really, you're going to revolt against the Roman Empire? And in 70 A.D., the Romans were at the height of their power. They controlled the known world. And so the Jews did that in 70 A.D., and they were crushed. Well, excuse me, they revolted in 66 A.D. They were crushed in 70 A.D. So they actually held out for 4 years. They hit the Romans with a surprise attack and cleared them out of the land. But then, of course, the Romans called in the legions from Syria to the north, and several legions came in and wiped them out. Titus was the commander when in 70 A.D. when they went in and finished them off. His father had been called back to Rome to be the new emperor. And then Titus, in his turn, was the emperor later on. And so Obadiah is writing at a time when the southern kingdom is on the verge of being rubbed out. And God allowed the Chaldeans, which is to the north. They're up to the north, and that's where the Chaldean Empire is. And their capital was the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon is an ancient city, and many peoples have existed in Babylon. The Babylonians were not the Chaldeans. Many people say, well, the Babylonians did this, did that. It was the Chaldeans that did it, and their capital was Babylon. And so Jerusalem, as I've drawn on the map here, is near the coast towards the Mediterranean. You have the Dead Sea to the south of Jerusalem, to the southeast of Jerusalem, and then below that you have Edom. And as I said, Edom was a nation that sprang from Esau. Who's Esau? Esau is the line of blessing and the line of the Jews started out with Abram. Abram was the first Jew, not his brother Nahor, which means snoring. God chose Abram, not Nahor. Why? Because Abram was a believer, Nahor wasn't a believer. And then Isaac was the next son. Now, Isaac, of course, which means laughter, his older half-brother was Ishmael. And Ishmael's mother was Hagar. And so the line didn't go down through Ishmael because he was an unbeliever, although he came from the genes of Abraham. And it went down through Isaac. And Isaac, of course, fell in love with a woman named Rebecca. And Rebecca bore two sons. They were twins. And the first son that came out was named Esau, and the second son that came out was named Yaqub, which means swindler, basically, cheater. And the father, Isaac, had a fondness for Esau, and he didn't think much about Yaqub. And of course, under the law at the time, the older son gets the blessing, not the second son. So even though they're twins, the first one that comes out, and that would be Esau, would get the inheritance. But the inheritance didn't go down to Esau. It went to the second son, which is Jacob. So we read in Genesis. We'll just go through Genesis, hit a couple of verses to orient ourselves before we get to Obadiah, because Obadiah is coming down hard on the Edomites, which came from Esau. So in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, it says, it talks about these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and then it goes on, and And then we have, we'll jump to the days, verse 24. When her days, this is Rebecca, chapter 25, verse 24 of Genesis, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, which means the hairy one. He was apparently had a lot of body hair. And then verse 26, afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. And, of course, he was the father, and Rebekah was the mother. And then verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac obviously admired the hunter, the person that's out in the field, and he was a natural-born leader. And he was, probably physically very strong, very handsome, and something that you would see as a captain of the football team, where Isaac was kind of a weasel, and he was a mommy's boy, and we saw that the mother conspired with him to steal the blessing from Esau, and we've seen that story before, how they actually stole the blessing from Isaac, and it was passed to Jacob. And we studied that story before, but I just wanted to orient you who Esau is. And you'll read about, if you read chapter 26, you can see all these things. Chapter 27 talks about the deception that Jacob pulled with his brother Esau and all these things. And then if you go to chapter 27, verse 30, it says, Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from his presence, from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it into his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me," because Isaac was about ready to die. Verse 32, Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it, of all of it, before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Which means cheater. "I did not name him correctly. He's a cheater. For he has supplanted." Supplanted is a nice word. It means cheater. "Me, these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, verse 38, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Esau his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above." In other words, you're going to have a hard life. You're going to have a very difficult and hard life. Verse 40, "But your sword you shall live, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. And it shall come about when you become restless, then you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then it will kill my brother Jacob." And so Esau was not a happy camper, as you can expect. And then verse 36, it says, Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And so he is the father of the nation of the Edomites. Chapter 36 tells us that. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Oh-hi-baham, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibion, the Hivite. Also, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nishboath. So we have an intermingling, of course, of Ishmael, who is the son of Hagar and Abraham. So their bloodlines mingled together, but the Edomites, of course, claim their lineage straight from Esau. And you can read all about how these people spread and moved out. Now, we know that the father loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. But what's God's attitude towards these two boys? Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It says as follows. I'll give you a chance to get to Romans 9, 6. Cheers.
Why couldn't he just say, okay, you're right, he was lying, he goes to you?
The question is, why did Abraham not rescind his blessing to Jacob?
Why did Isaac
not rescind his blessing that was, because he could have said, well, I was tricked, I was deceived, therefore it's null and void. Because under the law, once you give your blessing, that's it. The blessing has gone out and you can't rescind it. We see the same thing with Joseph when he went to Jacob, the cheater. When Jacob was an old man, Joseph had his two sons, and he put them before the old man. He said, give the blessings to my sons. And so what Jacob did, now Joseph, as you recall, had set the two sons so the right son, which is the older son, would get the blessing. So he would set them in front of Jacob, so Jacob would reach out his right arm and hit the son on the left. And his left arm would hit the son on the right. Well, you recall what Jacob did. He did the old switcheroo. He crossed his arms and gave the blessing to the younger son. And this would be Manasseh and Ephraim. And he gave the blessing to Ephraim and not to Manasseh. And Joseph didn't like that. He said, no, you need to switch it around. He said, no, what I've done, I've done. So the question is really, was Abraham really that deceived? Didn't Abraham kind of know that this was going to happen? And of course, Isaac. Isaac knew about God, and Isaac knew that God, of course, had done basically the same thing to him, because his older brother was Ishmael, and Ishmael didn't get squat, and it all came to him. So I'm sure it crossed his mind, this Bible doctrine of grace. He said, no, I'm not going to change my mind. He was convinced that even though he was deceived, it was in God's plan that it should come about this way. And so he said, no, what I've said, I've said. Both under the law, that's the way it is. But he also had that inkling of grace. Because all three of these people had the switcheroo. So the line of the blessing goes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't go from Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. Could it have? Well, if those two boys were believers and the other two boys were not, that's what it would have been. But the Bible says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you cut out Ishmael and Esau? Because they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. They have the bloodline, but they're unbelievers. And therefore, the bloodline, you have the regenerate Jew, the born-again Jew, you have the racial Jew, and you have the religious Jew. Religious Jews, of course, are the unbelieving Jews. But we do know that the father, Isaac, had a greater love for Esau, and he did not have that love for Jacob. Jacob was the worst of the two brothers. You give me the measurement, and whatever it is, good deeds, being a forgiving person. We didn't read some of these other verses, but when Jacob was coming back to the land, he heard that his brother was coming out to meet him, and he immediately went to the back of the line, put all his kids and all his goods out front. So if something bad happens, they'll all get killed and captured. I'll be able to run out the back door. He was a swindler and a cheater almost all his life. But he finally reached maturity, and that's when he got renamed Israel. But he was a rotten SOB. He was a coward. He was a mommy's boy. He was a yellow belly. He was a liar. He was a wimp. And so it's natural that the father would have more love and respect for the older brother. And oh, by the way, the older brother's attitude when the younger brother came back was to forgive him. I'm not going to kill you, brother. I forgive you. All the rotten stuff you did, I forgive you. So, with that in mind, here is the riddle that you cannot solve unless you know grace. And that riddle is in Romans chapter 9. And it's a quotation, of course, from the book of Malachi. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to heaven. All Jews don't go to heaven. And therefore, you've got to be a regenerate Jew in order to be Israel. So you can crow all day long that you can trace your lineage back and you're 100% Jew biologically. That doesn't save you at all. And so not all Israel is Israel, as he points out. And then, of course, we have, I'll skip over to verse 10. And it says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, and that one man, of course, is her husband, and that is Isaac, our father Isaac. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, not because of human good works. Now God knew about these two boys here in eternity past. And he knew which one would be a believer and which one would not be a believer. And that's the calling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God calls to those he knew that would respond to the gospel. And so that's the calling ministry. And of course, that person that's on positive signals will respond. And that's called the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, God does allow unbelievers to hear the gospel, millions of them. But the result for every unbeliever that's on negative, when I say unbeliever, I mean the unbeliever on negative volition, because they remain an unbeliever. They hear the gospel, but they're not called. Everyone that's called basically tells you that God knows that that human, that unbeliever, wants to be saved. And therefore, they are called, they're identified in eternity past. I've got to get the gospel to that person, because they will respond to it. So, but does that mean that God made Esau say no? No. Esau heard the gospel many, many times. But he rejected it many, many times. Jacob heard the gospel, and he believed in the gospel. And therefore, we read on where it says, verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verse 20, verse 2. Because in Malachi chapter 1, that's the last book of the Bible, it sets that quotation out. Jacob I loved, and this is eternity past, because God knew. It's in the past tense. That's before they were born. He says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now God doesn't hate, that's a sin. This is called an anthropopathism. It's attributing to God human characteristics to describe God's attitude towards these two boys. So, what's the attitude based on? If it's based on being a good citizen, you'd have to say, well, then Jacob is the worst of the two, obviously. If it's based on being altruistic, unbelievers can be very altruistic. Well, they know how to love their kids. They know how to do this. They know how to do good deeds. Altruism doesn't save you. Esau was much superior in terms of the things that we count as great in our society. And so I always encourage believers to be good citizens, but that doesn't save you at all. So Esau I hated. Why? What's the difference? Well, Jacob had God's righteousness imputed to his soul and his human spirit that the second that he believed, where Esau never did, never did. And Esau sought salvation with tears, but crying and being emotional is not going to save you. Judas cried and was very emotional about what he did. He was so emotional he killed himself. He was so sorry for what occurred. He's in hell. Emotion does not save you. So we read on, it says, what shall we say then? Verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Of course not. God is absolutely perfect. God didn't want Esau to go to hell, but God can't compromise his perfect character. He gave Esau every opportunity under the sun to be saved, and Esau said, no, no, no. And we can probably speculate that Esau was very impressed with his good deeds. Everybody told him, you're a mighty hunter. Dude, you're great. And you got railroaded by your brother. And look at your integrity. Even though you got railroaded, you forgave your brother. You're just wonderful. And he probably believed it all. Yes, I'm a wonderful person. God will just open up the doors for me. No. Esau's in hell. He's in a place right now called torments, awaiting the great white throne judgment at his day. And then we have in verse 14, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Mercy is grace in action. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So, it's the grace of God. And who does God have mercy to? Who does he extend mercy to? Well, every single member of the human race he extends it to. When Christ died on the cross, he died for every human. He died for all the sins of Esau, all the sins of Ishmael. But they didn't respond. They were candidates for salvation, but they wouldn't take advantage of this great, marvelous advantage of grace. They said no. So that's who Esau is, and that's God's attitude towards Esau. Now, before we get to Obadiah, we're going to hit one more passage in the Old Testament, and that would be Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Remember when Moses led the Hebrews out? The word Hebrew means he who crosses the river. And that's based on Abraham that crossed the river to go into the promised land. His name was Abram at the time. So the Hebrews are called he who crosses over the river. And Abraham, one thing Abraham always did, even though he was kind of a weak sister himself for most of his life, one thing he did do is he lived in tents. He was a multimillionaire of his day. He never settled down in the city. He had several opportunities to settle down in the city, but he wouldn't do it because he believed in God's promise. And God told Abraham, you will have a city one day. And that city, of course, where he's going to rule, is going to be a portion of Jerusalem. And apparently he'll have his own city in the eternity future. And that's how they gauge prosperity. You're going to have a city. In the New Testament, Paul sets out a gauge for prosperity in terms of crowns. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, and in terms of decorations on your resurrection body. And this is language of accommodation, so we can simply understand that God has fantastic rewards to the winner believer. All believers will have a resurrection body, but only winner believers have rewards to go with the resurrection body. So Moses took these Jews out of Egypt, and they went up within a year to the border of the promised land, and that would be somewhere here. And then they didn't rely on God. God gave them a test. They sent the scouts out. They came back, 10 of them with bad reports. We can't go in the land. There's giants there. They'll kill us all. And so God basically turned them around, sent them back in the wilderness where the vast majority died to sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the New Testament commentary on this fact, which you'll find in the book of Numbers, and also in some reference to it in Joshua, but primarily Numbers. So they roamed for 39 years, then they went back to the land, to the border again, under Moses. Now Moses led them back up to the same spot they were 39 years before. And here's what happened. Chapter 20, verse 14 of Numbers. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Now the king of Edom, of course, is this mountainous kingdom, because in Petra, there's a lot of mountains in that area, very mountainous region, Edom. In fact, in Edom, in Matthew, Christ warns the believers, flee to the mountains. Flee either to the mountains around the Sea of Galilee or flee down here to Edom. There's mountainous regions, what we call today Jordan. And it's hard to get to. There's caves all over the place. And so the Edomites they basically laid up in these caves, and they built some pretty fantastic cities in the caves, and their main one was at Petra. And so as the Jews came up to the border to go in the Promised Land, they had to pass through, the most direct route was to pass through Edom to get to the Promised Land. So Moses sent messengers, and so he says, thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that has befallen us. In other words, they knew all about the fact that the Jews came out of Egypt and all the troubles they had. Everybody knew about it. That our fathers went down to Egypt, verse 15, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians tarried us, treated us and our fathers badly. They stayed in Egypt for 400 years. Jacob brought back, brought into Egypt around 100 people, and when they came out 400 years later, over a million came out. Verse 16, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Verse 17, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or pass through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. In other words, the wells were critical because fresh water came up out of the wells and that water was filtered. If you drank out of a river, good luck on that one. You can get all sorts of bacteria and microbes into your body, cause you dysentery and even death, particularly if the river doesn't flow too much because animals come in there and they do all sorts of things in the water. So basically you want to drink out of a well if you were concerned for your health and welfare. But if you have to drink, I guess you could take it out of the river and boil it. Or filter it in some way, and then drink it. So the well was the prime water. So basically Moses has said, look, we'll drink from rivers and stuff. We won't even bother your wells. Because you can imagine the Jewish people coming in, they can drain a well pretty quick and just drain it dry. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through the territory. The king's highway is the main route. The main route. Verse 18, Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. This is an idiom, meaning I'll bring my entire military out and stop you. Verse 19, again the sons of Israel said to him, so Moses sent a second message. We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. We're not going to harm you people. In fact, even if we drink from the rivers, we'll pay. We'll pay for it. Verse 20, but he, Edom, said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. So they brought out their military to block the path of the Jews at Kadesh coming through Edom to go to the Promised Land. Verse 21, thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And then you read about the death of Aaron, and then, of course, Moses goes down, and Joshua leads him into the land. Okay, so back to Obadiah. That's our groundwork for studying Obadiah. So we've established that Esau is the father of the Edomites, and when Esau left, he, as predicted, left the Promised Land, where his brother had came back and reestablished his rulership there, and they went to Edom. And that's up in the mountainous regions. And they built strongholds and they became a mighty people. So now we're fast forwarding to about the year, we'll just round it off, 530 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah is in big trouble. The Chaldeans are knocking on the door. Again, three major military fortes against the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar, who also became a believer later on, by the way, as we studied in Daniel. And so what are the response of the people, the Edoms, the Edomites? Are they sympathetic to their brothers, the Jews? No, not at all. They're very happy to pick them off and to pillage and raid and do whatever they can to distress the Jews. They're not about to help the Jews in their fight against the Chaldeans at all. So when the Chaldeans would come into the southern kingdom for the third time, the second time, the first time, they cut a deal with the Edomites. And they said, and remember, they're up north, and they were also concerned about the Egyptians, the Chaldeans. Everybody was always concerned about the Egyptians, because the Egyptians would always go out with their armies and conquer, and they were always vying for control of the known world at that time. And so apparently the Chaldeans made a treaty with the Edomites, which they broke. But they made a treaty when it was convenient that, hey, we'll leave you in peace, just leave us alone. We're not targeting you, we're going down to target the Jews. So Obadiah is a prophet of the Lord, and he has some very harsh things to say about the Edomites. As we've seen with Joel, and as we've seen with other prophets, Isaiah, they'd have a near fulfillment for their prophecies and a far-term fulfillment for the prophecies. So Obadiah has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is Obadiah 1, verses 1 to 14, and the far fulfillment is going to be the second coming, which is starts at verse 15 and goes to the end of the book. So we'll start out with Obadiah 1. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock." So this is from the thought pattern of the Edomites. What are they thinking? They're thinking, we see an opportunity here to mop up on the Jews. Once the Chaldeans get through with whatever they're going to do and march the captives back to Babylon, we'll come in and take up the scraps. And all the fleeing Jews that are running great chaos at that time, we will scoop them up, rob them, and even sell them into slavery or use them for slaves ourselves. We're providing no comfort and aid for these people, even though we came from the same bloodline. Even though Isaac is our mutual father. We don't care. So he says, "You live in the clefts of the rock," and that's a reference to where their kingdom was, a very rocky, hilly place. "In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings?" This is a prediction. The Lord says, look, even when robbers come in and steal something from you people, the Edomites, they leave something behind. But when God gets through with these people, there's nothing. I'm going to leave you nothing. I'm going to cause great destruction to come on your kingdom. Now, that did occur. Remember, Judah was conquered in 536. And within a very few years after that event, the Chaldeans came forth from Babylon, and this time they came into the kingdom of Edom and wiped them out and drove them further to the west, to the east and to the south. And if you're a historian, you'll see that no one refers to these people anymore as Edomites. The remnants were called the Nabataeans. And when the Nabataeans were rubbed out, they became the Edomians. And at the time of Christ, the Edomians, the greatest of all the Edomians was Herod the Great. And he was an Edomian. So he had Jewish blood in his veins, and he was appointed to rule the Jews by the Romans, but the Jews hated him because he was an Edomian. So the prediction here is, look, when other people do distress to your kingdom, they leave you something. I will leave you nothing, the Lord says, when he comes back and does basically payback to these people for what they've done to the Jews. Verse 6, "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked." Now, Esau is the founder of the Edomites, "and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" So the wise men of Edom, these are the counselors to the king. And they gave bad counsel. They said, look, the Chaldeans, they're not going to do anything to us. We've got a treaty with them. And therefore, let's just kind of compromise. We'll put our trust in them. And that was a mistake. Verse 9, "Then your mighty wind will be dismayed, O Timah, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." The mighty men is their military. Their military hasn't got a chance against the Chaldean military. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Edomites never came back after the Chaldeans did a number on them. The remnants, as I've indicated, were reformed, and they could trace perhaps their bloodline to a degree to the Edomites, and they were called the Nabataeans. But the Edomites, you won't hear from them ever again, where the Chaldeans wiped them out. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So when the Chaldeans came in 586 for the final time to wipe them out, Edomites provided no aid, no comfort. They didn't take in the refugees and say, hey, we have the same bloodline. We'll give you aid and comfort in our mountainous fortress. Not at all. What do they do? Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. This is to the Edomites about the Jews. The day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. In the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. The day of their distress was that period when the Chaldeans came in on three campaigns, the last one culminating with their total destruction. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. The day of their disaster is 536, when the Chaldeans broke into the city, destroyed everything, raped, pillaged, murdered, and took off the young people, Psalm 119, on that death march to Babylon. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And that's what the Edomites did. When the Chaldeans left the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, there's still stuff around. And so the Edomites swam, you know, they came out of their mountainous fortress, and they finished off whatever was there to take. Whatever there's left, they gobbled up. Prisoners, slaves, money, anything and everything. They took it away. And so this is a warning to them in the day of the distress that the Lord allowed the Chaldeans to come in. The Lord used them as a whip of discipline, the fifth cycle of discipline against the Jews. But as we saw in Isaiah, he also turned the discipline to the Chaldeans because they were rubbed out by the Persians not too very long after. Within 40 years, they were also wiped out. And the Chaldeans were wiped out by the Persians. And the Persians, of course, made the first decree to allow the first remnant of the people to go back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And when they got back to Jerusalem, the Edomites were gone. Edomites didn't bother them anymore because in the interim, the Chaldean military had come down and wiped them out as Obadiah had predicted. Now, our next Bible class, which will be Easter Sunday, we hope to finish off Obadiah with a dissertation on the future fulfillment called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is going to be the second coming. So even though Easter celebrates the resurrection of our Lord, we're going to talk about the second coming. And of course, as you know, today is Thursday and Good Friday was on Wednesday. There's no such thing as Good Friday because Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. No extra charge. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things and move us forward to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.